praying again because it's always good for us to be reminded that God will not send you away empty unless you're full of yourself. We've seen this a number of times, and it doesn't hurt for us to look at it occasionally. God will not send you away empty unless you're full of yourself. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, verse 10. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our study this evening. Father, we are aware of the fact that you promised in your word that you would never leave us nor forsake us. And that means that no matter what the circumstances are, you're right there with us. You promised to do that. We realize that there are those of our number who have special burdens and desires and needs tonight. There are those who are anticipating surgery. We pray for them. There are those who have various trials and tests, temptations. We pray for them. There are those who seemingly are somewhat indifferent, and sometimes more than somewhat indifferent, to the things of God, the things that are spiritual. And we pray that you will bless and help them tonight. We thank you for the opportunity which is ours to focus our attention upon the eternal truths of your word. We pray that in these moments we're studying this evening, that we will have open minds and open hearts. We'll be able to take the things we'll learn and make application of these magnificent truths. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read tonight Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 and verse 10 as we prepare ourselves for the study of the subject, Messianic Threads, in this magnificent book of Ezra. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. I'm going to ask you, if you will, please, to look again at that passage of Scripture, Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. Then if you'll move over to Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had his heart set to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. Verse 10 is a magnificent verse indeed. I want you to see it again. For Ezra had his heart set to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Our wonderful journey through the Bible now brings us tonight to this magnificent book of Ezra. Who is Ezra, we might ask? We answer that by saying, a scribe. The question is, what is a scribe? The answer to that is, a scribe is a clerk, a secretary, a copyist, transcriber, amanuensis. Over the years, we have given the word amanuensis a number of times because we've talked about our secretary. We have emphasized here what is a scribe, a clerk, a secretary, a copyist, a transcriber, amanuensis. Seeing with Old Testament eyes, we could say then that a scribe is a Jewish record keeper or a scriber. I'm trying to go slow enough tonight for you, if you want to take some of this down, to realize it's important for us to see that we're studying Ezra. And Ezra is a scribe. A humorous way of saying a scriber would be a scribbler. Now, that reminds me to tell you that I don't go around checking your notes to find out what you write while I'm preaching. But I'm sure that some of you may even be guilty of scribbling at times. I'm not sure about that, but I would imagine that some of you take notes and you write things down, and then you may scribble in the margin of your notes there. When we look through the Old Testament eyes, we discover that a scribe is a Jewish record keeper, a scriber. The humorous way, again, of saying it would be one who scribbles. That is exactly what we see Jesus doing when we go to the 8th chapter of the book of John. Tonight, I'm going to ask you, if you will, please, to open your Bible to the 8th chapter of John. And before we continue the notes that we have on the screen, I want to read this passage and you let you follow me. This is John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up, said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." You can see that we have here in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, a woman caught in the act of adultery. And she is brought before Jesus to be judged by him according to the law of Moses. I've already read to you this evening, but you can see that I have a question for you here. What did Jesus do? We've already read it, so we know what he did. He stooped and scribbled on the ground. Not one time, but you can see that he did it twice. I know what some of you are thinking now. What did he write? Speculation can throw us off track, so I don't want you to get off track. The main point here is Jesus is the scribe. Just as the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, here Jesus the scribe stooped and scribbled. Not necessarily the law, but grace and forgiveness. This is interesting because what we've been asking is, as we study every book of the Old Testament, do we find Jesus? We find that if you turn now to Ezra chapter 9, you'll find an interesting verse of scripture indeed. Ezra chapter 9, glance down if you will at verse 8. But it says there, "But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage." I'm sure that you probably have not given any thought to Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. But let me let you see it again. "But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg," which means a nail, "in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes, but also and grant us a little reviving in our bondage." This is a very interesting verse indeed. And I want you to take time with me tonight to see how this verse is presented to us. Ezra chapter 9 verse 8 says, "But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg, a nail, in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage." Note, if you will, please, that the word nail, peg, is used here. Note, nail in his holy place. What I was able to see when I came to that verse was, and I have it in capital letters, grace is revealed by the nails that pierce the Holy One of God. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ezra, this wonderful book, Jesus is the faithful scribe writing grace and forgiveness on stony hearts. I believe that you will agree with me tonight that that is exactly what God does. God writes grace and forgiveness on stony hearts. This wonderful book gives us a glimpse of who Jesus really is and the importance of the death, burial, and resurrection of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm going to do is to back up just a little bit and let you see where we are this evening. We are in the book of Ezra. If you'll open your Bibles to that particular book, and I'm reminding you that we discover that there's an emphasis here in the book of Ezra that Ezra is a scribe. What is a scribe? A clerk, a secretary, a copyist, a transcriber, amanuensis. We've been taking a look at this tonight, and we've been able to see that through Old Testament eyes, a scribe is a Jewish record keeper. Could be classified then as a scriber. A humorous way of saying this, we've already mentioned it, is one who scribbles. And I reminded you that I'm sure many of you, while I'm preaching, even do this. You do some scribbling. That is exactly what we see in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. We read this a few moments ago in verses 1 through 11. What we see is a woman caught in the act of adultery. She's brought before the Lord Jesus Christ to be judged by him according to the law of Moses. But what did Jesus do? Interesting enough, the Bible says he stooped down and scribbled on the ground, not one time, but twice. And I've already reminded you that oftentimes when we come to this point, we ask the question, what is it that Jesus was scribbling on the ground? And that, of course, will be a distraction if we try to begin to think about that. What we need to know is that the main point presented here is Jesus is the scribe. Just as the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. Here we see Jesus, the scribe, stooping and scribbling. Stooped and scribed, not necessarily the law, but grace and forgiveness. That's the reason why I reminded you that in Ezra chapter 9, verse 8, we read, "But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg, a nail, in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage." I've already reminded you of the fact that here that word peg means a nail. There's an emphasis upon a nail in his holy place, which I believe is presented to us in this manner. Grace is being revealed here by the nails that pierce the Holy One of God, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this wonderful book we're studying this evening, the book of Ezra, Jesus is the faithful scribe, writing grace and forgiveness on stony hearts. That's exactly what he's done in your life and mine. He has written forgiveness and grace on our stony hearts. This wonderful book gives us a glimpse of who Jesus really is and the importance of his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the death, burial, and resurrection of our wonderful Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that brings us tonight for you, if you want to put this down. We're going to start off by looking at Ezra, the person. Ezra, the person. Point one. Ezra was a scribe who had access to the administrative documents found in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, especially that are found right here in this magnificent book of Ezra. Ezra was a scribe who had access to the administrative documents. Number two, very few people would have been allowed access to the royal archives of the Persian Empire. But Ezra proved to be an exception. Now, why do I say that? I find that presented to us in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I find that presented to us in chapter 4, verses 9 to 22. I find that presented in chapter 5, verses 7 through 17. And in chapter 6, 3 through 12. I would encourage you to take those scripture references down and look them up. What I'm trying to do, not to spend a lot of time reading all of these verses, but let you see that very few people would have been allowed access to the royal archives of the Persian Empire, but Ezra proved to be an exception to this situation, as presented in these verses. Again, I repeat, Ezra 1, 2 through 4, chapter 4, 9 through 22, chapter 5, 7 through 17, chapter 6, 3 through 12. I would encourage you tonight before you go to sleep to read those verses. Number three, Ezra's role as a scribe of the law is presented to us vividly in our key verse for tonight. This is a magnificent verse indeed. We read it casually a couple of times, but I believe that we need to look at it again. If you will, go to Ezra chapter 7. And let's look at verse 10. We find that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So often we read the scripture and we read it so rapidly that we don't find out what it really means and what it's saying. There are three things that are presented to us here. We notice that Ezra set his heart, first of all, to study. What I find here in the original language is that word, which actually means to seek, to study, to seek. I believe that is what you desire to do on a day-by-day basis, to study the Word of God. And then you'll notice the second thing here was to practice it. You probably ought to underline that word, practice. To do it, to keep it, to utilize it, to make application of it, to practice it on a day-by-day basis. And then you'll notice that the next word is the word teach. All of these words are very, very important. Ezra's role, number three, as a scribe of the law, is presented vividly in this key verse tonight, Ezra 7:10. Number four, Ezra was a strong and godly man who lived at the time of Nehemiah. What's amazing to me in my study, going from book to book, I'm aware of the fact that my next book is Nehemiah. And I'm almost tempted to preach tonight on Nehemiah because I've been studying for coming sessions. And I have to be careful that I have to bring my back to where I back, bring my back, myself back to where I should be so that I can present Ezra. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Chapter 12, verse 36. Ezra was a strong and godly man who lived at the time of Nehemiah. Number 5. Most likely, Ezra is the author of both the book Ezra and the book Nehemiah, which might have been at one time one book. Scholars have a lot to say about that. We will not spend a lot of time there. But you can see that revealed in Ezra 4 and verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 18, And then in chapter 7, verses 12 to 26. And I've already mentioned here that scholars have a lot to say about this, but also scholars tell us that this was written in Aramaic. Number 6. The book was written in the third person at the beginning, since he is quoting, and then it later changes to the first person. I felt like that was quite unique, that he begins the book in the third person, and then later on carries it over and goes into the first person. Number 7. Ezra is believed to be the author of the books of Chronicles, because Chronicles has a strong priestly tone, and Ezra was a priestly descendant of Aaron, as presented to us in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Number 8. The concluding verses of 2 Chronicles, which is chapter 36, 22, and 23, are virtually identical to the beginning verses of Ezra chapter 1, 1 through 3a, which is very interesting to me. I'm not sure how exciting you're going to be about that, but the concluding verses of 2 Chronicles are virtually identical to the beginning verses of Ezra, affirming his authorship of both books. Now let's go to another subject. Before Ezra, after Ezra. I tried to decide how I would do this so that it wouldn't be all that technical, but where we'd be able to pick up some things that would be helpful to us as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Ezra, after Ezra. Number 1, God had originally brought Israel out of the slave markets of Egypt in the Exodus in 1445 B.C. You can write that number, that date down, 1445 B.C. God had originally brought Israel out of the slave market of Egypt in Exodus, as revealed by the date 1445 B.C. Number 2, hundreds of years later, before the events of Ezra, God told his people that if they chose to break their covenant with him, he would again allow other nations to take them into slavery. That's presented to us in various places, but we find it in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 14 to 25. Number 3, in spite of God's repeated warnings from the mouth of his prophets, Israel and Judah chose to reject their Lord and to participate in the worship of foreign gods, also committing abominable practices which accompanied idolatry, as illustrated in 2 Kings chapter 17, 7 through 18, and Jeremiah 2, 7 through 13. How many times have we over the years referred to the abominable practices? We've talked about the various places that people went to practice such immoral practices. We will not get into that tonight, but most of you are aware of the fact that many people found themselves practicing all kinds of immoral things, doing all kinds of immoral things. And so it simply is presented here, committing abominable practices which accompanied idolatry, as illustrated in these two passages of Scripture, 2 Kings 17 and Jeremiah chapter 2. Number 4, true to his promise, God brought the Assyrians and Babylonians to issue chastisement upon wayward Israel and Judah. Sometimes I wonder if you're really getting it, but I want you to see that God makes promises and God keeps those promises. And true to his promise, God brought the Assyrians and Babylonians to issue chastisement upon these wayward Israel and Judahites. Number 5, in 722 B.C., the Assyrians deported 10 northern tribes and scattered them all over their empire. Let me repeat that so you can get it into your thinking. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians deported the 10 northern tribes, scattered them all over their empire. This is revealed to us in 2 Kings chapter 17, 24 to 41, referred to in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 8. I encourage you again to take these passages down and look them up later. Roman numeral 6. Sometime later, in 605 to 586 B.C., God used the Babylonians to nearly depopulate Jerusalem. Let you think about that for a moment. In 605 to 586 B.C., God used the Babylonians to nearly depopulate Jerusalem. Number 7. Because Judah persisted in her unfaithfulness to God's covenant, God chastened his people with 70 years of captivity, referred to in Jeremiah 25:11, from which they returned to Jerusalem, as reported by Ezra and Nehemiah. Let me pause for a moment and let you be thinking. Because Judah persisted in her unfaithfulness to the covenant, God chastened his people with 70 years of captivity, for which they returned to Jerusalem, as reported by our book, Ezra, and then over in Nehemiah. Number 8. Cyrus the Persian overthrew Babylon in 539 B.C., and the book of Ezra begins with a decree of Cyrus 1 year later for the Jews to return to Jerusalem in 538 B.C. And then it chronicles the reestablishment of Judah's national calendar of feasts and sacrifices, including the rebuilding of the second temple, begun in 536 B.C. and completed in 516 B.C. I'm aware of the fact that you cannot get all these dates down and probably cannot remember all of this, but if you get a concept of what is being presented. Number 9, we must see, as we study the book of Ezra, 3 waves of deportation from Israel into Babylon. I'm going to say that over about 2 or 3 times for you to get some things into your mind. We must see 3 waves of deportation from Israel into Babylon in 605 B.C., 597 B.C., 586 B.C. These are dates that you should write down somewhere and look them up. We have 3 waves of deportation from Israel into Babylon. 605 B.C., 597 B.C., 586 B.C. So there were actually 3 returns to Jerusalem over a period of approximately 90 years. That's 9 decades. Now, when I get to this little paper clip at the top, it reminds me to be reminded that I have something else for you. You'll notice that I put that paper clip there to remind me to tell you that point 10 starts off with the name Zerubbabel. And I have here first returned in 538 B.C. Zerubbabel first returned in 538 B.C. He was followed by Ezra, who led the second return in 458 B.C. And Nehemiah did likewise 13 years later in 445 B.C. I can see you're so excited about this, but I wanted to stop out and take a few moments to let you see that it's time for picture show. Now, you can't see this very well, but I got a picture of Zerubbabel because I felt like that at this point of time in the preaching this evening that some of you would be tempted to take a little nap, and so I wanted to give you, and you can come up later and take a look at it close up, Zerubbabel, and there's his picture. That's someone's idea of what Zerubbabel looked like. But the point I'm trying to tell you is that I presented you here some information. Who was Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was a governor of the Persian province and the grandson of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. I knew that you wanted to have that information, and I have spent a lot of time getting this ready so that you'd be able to copy these notes. Zerubbabel was a governor of the Persian province, the grandson of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Zerubbabel led the first group of Jews, numbering 42,360, who returned from the Babylonian captivity in the first year. I'm giving you time to take this down because I knew that you would want to. Zerubbabel. Who was Zerubbabel? The governor of the Persian province and the grandson of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Zerubbabel led the first group of Jews, numbering 42,360, who returned from the Babylonian captivity in that first year. Now let's go back and let me reiterate. Number 10, Zerubbabel first returned in 538 B.C. He was followed by Ezra, who led the second return in 458 B.C., and Nehemiah did likewise 13 years later in 445 B.C. But I want you to see something. When we come to this point, we have to write for you. We see something. Complete, uncontested autonomy, however, never returned. That's something for you to think about. After all these things that have been taking place, complete, uncontested autonomy, however, never returned. The prophets Haggai, Zechariah, preached during this time, during Zerubbabel's time, about 520 B.C., and then following that time. Much more could be said to be technical about this, but I want you to see that there's not only something technical here, but there's something very inspirational here. So I have another caption for you. Ezra was a man of prayer. When Ezra returned to Jerusalem, which is depicted for us in the 9th chapter, he found things worse than he had expected. Having not fully returned to idolatry, they had intermarried with the people of the land and followed many heathen practices. This is found for us in Ezra chapter 9. I'm doing you a favor tonight. I'm asking you to turn to that chapter. And we're going to follow through. You open your Bible, please, because this is a Bible study. Ezra, a man of prayer. When Ezra returned to Jerusalem, depicted in the 9th chapter, he found things worse than he expected. Having not fully returned to idolatry, some of them, though, had intermarried with people of the land and followed many heathen practices. And that's the reason why I'm to read this for you. Look at it, if you will, chapter 9, verse 1. And when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." Look, if you will, please, number 2. "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has been intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about the matter, I tore my garments and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled." I don't want to read this so rapidly that you will miss what is being said. I'm aware of the fact that perhaps some have already done that because I can tell by their minus the hair. But I don't think that's actually the case at all. I'm being a little bit facetious. I want you to see what happened here to Ezra. "When I heard about this matter, I tore my garments into my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head, my beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled under the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, 'Oh my God, I'm ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee, my God, For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. Verse 8 of chapter 9. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escape remnant and to give us a nail peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. Do you remember that I read that verse to you at the beginning? There was a reason for reading it, because where we are now. Verse 9. We are slaves, yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us. I want you to realize something, that as I study and think about these things, I realize that I consider things in the light of our situation in the United States of America. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escape remnant and to give us a peg, a nail in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. We're slaves, yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 10, and now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. The heart of Ezra was broken. And tonight I'm convinced that our hearts should be broken. The heart of Ezra was broken. And when we move into chapter 10, we find him praying and weeping. And as he's praying and weeping, it tells us that a number of people began to gather about him. Now let me stop and read chapter 10. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping, prostrating himself before the house of God, a large assembly, men and women and children, gathered to him from Israel, and the people wept bitterly. Glance down, we have been unfaithful to our God, they say. We married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there's hope for Israel in spite of all this. Verse 3. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of our Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. If you will notice, please, what we are seeing. The heart of Ezra was broken. And in this 10th chapter, we find him praying and weeping. And as he's praying and weeping, a large number of people begin to gather about him. At this time, a heavy consciousness of their sin and a heavy consciousness of their disobedience came upon them. And someone in that group spoke and said, in verse 2, we have been unfaithful to our God, and we have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. And yet now there's hope for Israel in spite of all this. Let me say, I believe that there's still hope for us in spite of all this in our country. At this time, Ezra led those individuals into a sacred covenant with God. I paused when I came to this point in my study, and I wanted to say something for all of us to remember. always. A true surrender to God is the absolute necessity for a spiritual awakening. Very, very important for us to see. Always a true surrender to God is the absolute necessity for a spiritual awakening. I want to say this by way of closing tonight, that when I began to study the book of Ezra and getting ready for this first message and only message on Ezra a number of weeks ago, I found a man who was teaching for just a few moments an introduction to the book of Ezra. And he says, and I thought it was very interesting, that if you take an outline of the book of Ezra, you will discover that the first six chapters present the first return under Zerubbabel. And then chapters 7 through 10 presents a second return unto Ezra. And that in between these two, chapter 7, at the end of chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 7, in between those two, there's about 58 or 59 years that we don't have any particular information about. So I made my way to find an outline. And I want to give you this in our closing tonight. The first return under Zerubbabel is presented to us in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 22. Now, I'm not going to ask you to copy all this information. I'd like for you to get a broad outline. First return under Zerubbabel, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 22. Then you'll notice down at the bottom of the second page, the second return unto Ezra, chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 44. And you'll notice that the last statement that has been given here is in chapter 9, verse 1 through 10, verse 44, in other words, into chapter 10, verse 44, we have an emphasis on Ezra being the instrument of leadership of a revival. So, if you want this outline, we'll have it on the internet for you, but what I'm primarily trying to do tonight is to point out the fact that God's hand of grace was upon this man as a scribe, a scribbler. Now, you're taking notes, and that's wonderful. You may be able to come back some of these days and look at your notes, but I promise you that if your notes are anything like my notes, when I get through and they get cold, I have a hard time going back and reading what I've written. But you're probably not that way. You probably are a good writer. You take good notes, and that's wonderful. But I want you to see something very quickly. The first return under Zerubbabel is presented to us in the following fashion. Cyrus decreed a return, treasures to rebuild the temple, those who returned, construction of the second temple. Then there's an emphasis upon the building begins in chapter 3. Opposition arrives, chapter 4. Future opposition in chapter 4:24 to 5:22, and then more opposition in the fifth chapter, and then the temple completed and dedicated in chapter 6. Now, I went through this very rapidly and missed a bunch, but I want you to see. And then the second return unto Ezra, chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 10, 44. In chapter 7, that's where we were tonight, Ezra arrives on the scene. And then chapter 9, Ezra leads a revival. May we bow for a moment of prayer, please. Father, we are thankful this evening for the opportunity to open our minds and hearts to the wonderful Word of God. We're aware of the fact that we have in this magnificent book the wonderful presentation of the fact that Jesus Christ, just as Ezra was a scribe, Jesus Christ is our scribe. The one who has prepared and written so much for us that we might be able to have a life of joy and happiness and contentment. We are aware of the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth for that specific purpose, to give joy and peace and happiness. Most of all, salvation, which brings that joy, peace, and happiness to those who would believe. And we're thankful that the Scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." How wonderful that is, to be aware of the fact that the plan of salvation is presented to us throughout this wonderful book. We see Jesus in every book of the Bible presented in some wonderful fashion. And we have been able to see tonight that Jesus Christ is the scribe, the one who writes into our stony hearts the grace and the forgiveness that we so desperately need. Help us to be aware of the fact that the greatest thing that can happen to any individual is to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. We realize that Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." If a person doesn't trust you, they will not have that life. But if they will, the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." We're thankful for all the wonderful verses that present to us the plan of salvation. And then for all of us as believers, help us to understand that we still, because we're still alive, we still have opportunity to live our lives in accordance with your magnificent plan and design for us. We pray that the pivot of people would be large enough that our nation could be spared. We know that it's important for all of us as believers to be properly related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we leave here tonight, help us to be challenged to live our lives in accordance with that divine plan. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.